Our Bible reading today is Joshua chapter 24. I'm going to read verses 1 to 28. Joshua chapter 24, let's listen to the word of God. Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and summoned the elders, the heads, and the judges, and the officers of Israel, and they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah the father of Abram and of Nahor, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan, made his offspring many. I gave him Isaac, to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. And I gave Esau the hill country of Seir to possess, but Jacob and his children went down to Egypt. And I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt with what I did in the midst of it, and afterward I brought you out. Then I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea. And the Egyptians pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea, and when they cried to the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians, and made the sea come upon them and cover them. And your eyes saw what I did in Egypt. And you lived in the wilderness a long time. Then I brought you to the land of the Amorites, who lived on the other side of the Jordan. They fought with you, and I gave them into your hand, and you took possession of their land, and I destroyed them before you. Then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose and fought against Israel, and he sent and invited Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But I would not listen to Balaam. Indeed, he blessed you. So I delivered you out of his hand. And you went over the Jordan and came to Jericho, and the leaders of Jericho fought against you. Also the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And I gave them into your hand. And I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out before you, the two kings of the Amorites. It was not by your sword or by your bow. I gave you a land on which you had not labored, and cities that you had not built, and you dwell in them. You eat the fruits of vineyards and olive orchards that you did not plant. Now therefore fear the Lord, and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your father served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river, the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Then the people answered, "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods, for it is the Lord our God who brought us and our fathers up from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, and who did those great signs in our sight, and preserved us in all the way that we went, and among all the peoples through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out before us all the peoples, the Amorites who lived in the land. Therefore we also will serve the Lord, for he is our God." But Joshua said to the people, "You're not able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God, he is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after having done you good." And the people said to Joshua, "No, but we will serve the Lord." Then Joshua said to the people, "You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord to serve him." And they said, "We are witnesses." He said, "Then put away the foreign gods that are among you, and incline your heart to the Lord, the God of Israel." And the people said to Joshua, "The Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey." So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day, and put in place statutes and rules for them at Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God. And he took a large stone and set it up there under the terebinth that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to all the people, "Behold, this stone shall be a witness against us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord that he spoke to us. Therefore it shall be a witness against you, lest you deal falsely with your God." So Joshua sent the people away, every man to his inheritance. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. I don't want to embarrass anyone by asking you to raise your hand, but I imagine that there is at least one family amongst our number here today who has these words somewhere in their house. Maybe it's in the living room above the fireplace, perhaps a magnet on the kitchen fridge. Certainly, if these words are not found in your own home, you will know of someone who has them stenciled in and displayed in a prominent place. And why not? It's not a bad thing to have these words up in your home. I, me and my house, we will serve the Lord. It's such a clear and encouraging statement, a reminder, whenever you see it, of a commitment made to serving the Lord. An inspiration even in those times where you're feeling down and tempted to sin. Those times when obedience to God is costly and difficult, it's good to be reminded of the commitments you have made. And my hope this morning is that as we reflect on this chapter and we consider the context of these famous words, we will come to appreciate once again why they are a conviction that we should share. That is, we will come to see why dedication to the Lord is really the only logical response to who God is and what He has done. Now, firstly, if we consider the context of these words, then there is both a positive and a negative. So for the positive, we're given this long summary of events that have taken place in the history of Israel, a brief overview of the first six books of the Bible, a time span of 500 years or so being condensed into 13 verses. And from this history, there are two things which stand out in particular, and they are God's grace and His power. So God's grace, I think, is seen most clearly in verse 2, where we have this brief mention made of the fact that Abraham and Nahor and his father Terah, they served other gods. Did you know that? Before the Lord revealed Himself to Abram and took him from beyond the river, Abram was a pagan. He was a man who would have worshipped many different gods, a polytheist. In the time when he lived on earth, most people thought that there were a number of gods living in the heavenly realms, and that these gods were just like human beings. They were also male and female, they were also prone to fighting and various sexual misconduct. They were gods made in the image of man, but much more powerful than we are, kind of able to influence events in this world. But before we become too distracted by the religious beliefs of that time, the point which I want to make is that Abram was not chosen by God because of anything good within him. There was nothing about Abram that made him deserving of God's love. It's not the case that he sought the Lord where everyone around him did not. No, Abraham, just like you and me, he was dead in his sins and transgressions. He was blind to the things of God, deserving only wrath. He served idols. And yet, he was chosen by God. God set his love upon him out of mere grace. Abram was called out of a pagan world. So that's God's grace, but also God's power in these first verses, I think much more prominent in this summary of history. So verse 5, the Lord sent the plagues upon Pharaoh, and if we just remember those plagues, great display of God's power there. The gnats, the flies, the water, the sun shining on Israel but not on Egypt. Mighty display of God's power. Then verse 7, the sea closing in on chariots and horsemen. Just imagine that, you know, water parting, dry land, and then all flooding again. Again, glorious display of God's power. Verse 8, Og of Bashan and Sion of the Amorites, those two kings east of the Jordan, defeated by the Israelites in battle. Remember, defeated by a people who are farmers, not fighters. The Lord was fighting for Israel. And then finally, coming into the land, the hornet going before them. I think most probably hornet is something about God's terror falling upon the Canaanites, which is why the kings of the north and the south can be defeated in battle. The Lord is fighting for Israel. He brings them into the land. His power defeats their enemies. So it's not Israel's sword or bow, verse 12, that achieves victory, but God's power. No one can stand against him. So that's the first context for these words from Joshua. As you consider who you're going to serve today, know this to be true. The Lord, creator of heaven and earth, is powerful and gracious. There's no one like him. There's no one who can stand against him. And given these realities about who God is, who the Lord is, it makes perfect sense to serve him, doesn't it? I mean, if the Lord is the all-powerful creator who spoke the universe into being, then my life depends upon him. Now, there's no point pretending as if he doesn't exist. He has a legitimate claim over my life. He has power to intervene in this world. But more than that, serving the Lord is not only reasonable on account of his great power, but it's also desirable on account of his goodness and grace. If, for the sake of argument, the Lord was not good or not gracious, then service would still make sense, but it would not be joyful. Fear of punishment would then drive our obedience, similar to what we find in a cruel dictatorship, you know, where no one questions the government and everyone just does what they say because they're scared of punishment. Grace, however, changes things. Grace results in service that is satisfying, service that comes from a desire to honor God, service that flows from the joy of knowing his love. And that is the motive which Joshua points to in these verses. And would you know, it's exactly the same motive that we find in the New Covenant. In almost all of his letters, the Apostle Paul reminds us of God's glorious grace in Jesus Christ. The Son who took on flesh, the Lamb of God who was slain for those who hated him, the King who came to rescue rebellious people. He suffered death for our sake. He fulfilled God's law and satisfied the demands of God's justice. And therefore, in the light of God's mercy, Romans 12, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable worship. I know the ESV actually says spiritual worship for that verse, but the Greek word is actually logic. That is to say, it makes sense. It's reasonable to worship the Lord in response to who he is and what he has done. Worship, wholehearted devotion to God, is the only reasonable thing to do. Offer your bodies as living sacrifices, says Paul. Fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and faithfulness, says Joshua. The same Spirit has inspired both authors. Because of God's grace, because of God's power, me and my house, we will serve the Lord. But it's not only positive when we come to the context of these words. There is also a negative, or maybe I should rather say a warning. God, who is powerful and gracious, is also holy and jealous. I don't know if you were somewhat surprised by the words we read in verse 19. There, you know, it seems as if Joshua doesn't really know what he wants. The crowds are standing before him. It's a marvelous sight. Men, women and children gathered together. just told them about God, who is powerful and gracious, and then their voices sound in unison. They respond, "Far be it from us to forsake the Lord and serve other gods. We know about his grace in bringing us out of Egypt. We know about his power in defeating the Amorites. We're going to serve him just like you. It makes sense. Let's do it." Joshua ought to be saying, "Can I get an amen?" Instead, he interrupts the moments by saying, "No, you cannot serve the Lord. No, you cannot serve him, for he's holy. He is jealous." Now, why does Joshua do this? And what does he mean by it? Well, I don't think that it is primarily focused on Israel's inability to keep God's law, although that's certainly an aspect of what Joshua says. But I don't think that's the primary focus. If you look at the end of chapter 24 to verse 31, you'll see that we're told that Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua. So certainly their service would not have been perfect, but nevertheless it was possible. Now, they were committed to the Lord, they served him, at least in the sense Joshua was encouraging. It was possible, even though it was not perfect. So it's not our inability to obey God's law perfectly that Joshua wants to highlight. Rather, I think it has to do with sober reflection. Before you make a commitment to God with bold pronouncements of obedience and lifelong dedication, consider who he is. He's gracious and powerful, yes, but he is also holy and jealous. Holy and jealous. For God to be holy means that he is utterly different from who we are. He is holy. He is not like us. We cannot even begin as human beings to fathom the majesty of his being or the greatness of his power. Creation by speaking, I mean, who does that? An eternal existence, no beginning or end. It's just three persons, yet one God. The Lord is incomprehensible. Now, for a people used to polytheism, the holiness of God, of the Lord, is a new concept. As I mentioned earlier, most of the ancient Near Eastern gods were fashioned in the image of man. Now, people are used to thinking that the gods are like us. They're just human beings who have more power, basically. But the Lord is different. He made us in his image. He's not like the gods of the nations around Israel. He is completely different from mankind. And not only is he holy, he's also jealous. Jealous not in the way that we know today, where we want something that's not ours to have. You know, when your sister gets a new toy, when your friend does better on a test, when your neighbor has a new car. That's the kind of jealousy we know. But that is not the jealousy of God. His jealousy concerns that which belongs to him. Israel have been made by God. They've been redeemed by God. They belong to him, twice bought. The Lord will therefore not allow them to devote themselves to idols. He will not allow them to give the glory which rightly belongs to him to another. And as a result of his holiness and his jealousy, Israel will be held accountable for their commitment to the Lord. He'll not let them get away with their sin. They will be consumed if they turn from him. So claiming that you will serve the Lord is not a vow to be made lightly. It's not a rite of passage. It's not a tradition. Your choice has implications for how you live. There is a cost to consider. Before we move from Joshua to the new covenant and reflect further on this cost, I want to say just something briefly on the absence of forgiveness. Now you'll see verse 19 not only says Israel can't serve the Lord, but it also says he will not forgive transgressions or sins. So if you commit to serving him only to do so in a half-hearted manner, he will turn and do you harm. Now, those are frightening words, aren't they? And we might be thinking, well, you know, does this mean we can lose our salvation? What about all the other promises of forgiveness in the Bible? Are they not true? In answer, we must remember that these words are spoken in the time of the Old Covenant. Now, the Old Covenant is the one made with Moses at Mount Sinai. Now, the covenant which governed Israel's life in the land with God dwelling in their midst. In that covenant, there was no forgiveness for sins. It's an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. Promises for forgiveness are not grounded in this old covenant, but rather they are grounded in the covenant made with Abraham. Under that covenant, the covenant of grace, God promised to forgive the sins of the people if they put their trust in him. In the old covenant, they looked forward to the coming of the Messiah through that sacrificial system. So it's not the old covenant that's the ground for forgiveness, but the covenant made with Abraham, that man called out of paganism, the one who believed in God and had it credited to him as righteousness. Coming to where we are today, we live in the time of the new covenant. At the time where the promises made to Abraham have been fulfilled in Christ, promises expanded such that they go beyond the land of Canaan to a new creation that includes people from all the nations. And in this covenant, though there are new privileges which we can enjoy, the nature of God has not changed. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, God is still powerful and gracious. He is still holy and jealous. And therefore the encouragement given by Joshua to Israel is also an encouragement for you and me. In light of who God is, we must choose who we will serve. Today, tomorrow, next week, next year, the decision will be the same. Will you serve the Lord who has revealed himself in Scripture? Or will you reject him and do as you please? Will you serve God who became flesh and made his dwelling amongst us? Or will you serve the idols of this world? Will you hedge your bets, holding on to some secret sin, making vows and promises when it's expected from you, attending worship even, but there's no change in your life? When marriage becomes difficult, will you take the easy way out and divorce, or will you deny yourself and love your partner? When government decrees disagree with the word of God, how will you respond? When Christ calls you to lead your family in worship, will you do that? When obedience to God requires saying no at work or in school, will you stand to be counted? There is a cost to following the Lord. We must deny ourselves. We must submit to his word. In a moment this morning, Oliver Miskin is going to be baptized. In God's providence, he was born into a Christian family, and because he belongs to God's church, he must be given the mark of belonging. And his parents will be expected to raise him in the Christian faith and teach him the meaning of his baptism. But before he can be baptized, we're going to ask Gordon and Sarsi to make vows. Now, vows which are similar maybe to what Joshua expected from Israel as they were gathered at Shechem. Vows of commitment to the Lord. Promises to teach and have our children taught. And when it comes to making these promises, Gordon and Sarsi will not do so because they think they are particularly godly and strong, as if they have reached a special level of holiness separate from the rest of us. No, they are also weak and prone to wander. The same sinful natures which plague the people of Israel, the same sinful nature which plagues every one of us today is also within them. Serving the Lord rather than idols is a constant struggle. It's not easy to stand for God's truth. Therefore, when they come to make these vows, whenever we come to make vows to the Lord, we do so not trusting in ourselves. We make them only because we trust the Lord to help us by His Spirit. With His help, we will serve. With His help, we will fight against sin. And so even if these vows are dangerous, because God is holy and jealous, there really is no other option but to serve Him. Nothing else makes sense. Nothing else is logical. There are no other gods, not in Egypt, not in Canaan, not in South Africa. The Lord alone can rescue from judgment and death. Let us therefore, in light of God's grace and power, knowing that He is holy and jealous, knowing that He keeps His promises for judgment and deliverance, as we saw last week, knowing that there is a place in His presence for all who trust in Christ His Son, as we've been learning from these last few chapters of Joshua, let us commit to serving Him come what may. Let us set aside those sins that we treasure. Let us fight against our evil desires. Let us establish disciplines and habits that will have lasting benefits. And let us resolve afresh this morning that even if our friends and family should forsake the Lord and turn their backs upon Him, as for me and my house, I will serve the Lord. Let's pray together and ask for God's help to do that. Lord, we testify that You alone are God. You are glorious, gracious, You are holy and jealous. We thank You for revealing Yourself to us in Your Word and for gathering us through Jesus Christ to be part of Your church. What a privilege do we not enjoy, that we might know You, Lord, that we might hear Your word, that we might be changed by Your Spirit. And we want to confess that we do struggle to turn from idols. The opinions of the world are dear to us. We want to be liked, we want to get along with those around us. We want material possessions, and we find it very easy to put our comfort in the things we have rather than the promises of Scripture. There are many sins in our lives, Lord, which we cherish and are reluctant to let go. And we rejoice when we hear of Your salvation, and yet in so many ways we continue to be masters of our own lives. But that cannot be, Lord, for You are God and not us. You are the Creator and we belong to You. And so we pray that You would forgive us for our selfish ways and change us by Your Spirit. That You would impress upon our hearts once again this morning the need to serve You day by day. That our convictions may not only be words which we say together, but that they would flow out into action. Action that's seen in our family homes, the relationship between husband and wife, the way we raise our children, our response to disaster and disappointment. We want to serve You, Lord, and so we ask that You would please help us to do so. For the sake of Christ Your Son, for the glory of Your name, and for the good of Your church, we pray. Amen.